Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Laura and I have been married 16 years now, and on our honeymoon, we were privileged to go to Mexico. And we had a great time. I won't go into the details. I'll spare you that, and she'll blush if I did. And, you know, on our return back, we were in the airport in Cancun preparing to head back home to the Lower Mainland, and lineups were crazy. Have you ever been in a crowded, crazy airport? So there we are, and we spotted a guy cross the airport in a different line that we're like, that's that guy from church. He was a young adult guy. We couldn't remember his name, but we're like, isn't that crazy? Here we are somewhere else in the world, and there's that guy from our home church, and we just thought, there's way too many people. There's no way that we're actually going to, like, meet up with him, but wow, there he is. As it turned out, they adjusted some of the lines, and lines started merging together, and we got merged right behind him later on, and so he's like, no way, Mike and Laura, how are you? You guys are on your honeymoon, aren't you? We're like, yeah. And so we just went on gushing and gushing about how great the resort was and how in love we are and how wonderful marriage is. And it was just, you know, we were pretty proud of boasting about how exciting honeymoon and marriage and all that kind of stuff is. And I was like, hey, so, and I saw him, you know, he was talking with these two older women. I thought maybe that was mom and an aunt or something like that. So I said to him, are you here with family? Like, is that your mom or something? He said, oh, no, I just met them here in the lineup. I said, oh, okay, so, but you were here like with some friends or something? He's like, oh, actually, no, I was engaged. And about 3 weeks ago, my fiance broke off our marriage. And I'm so down and depressed. I figured I'll just go on my honeymoon by myself. And talk about awkward. Man, like I tried to backpedal my way. I'm like, yeah, oh, okay. Yeah, marriage, you know, it's a honeymoon, it's awesome, but everybody says the first year is the worst. You know, we pray for us, we don't know if we're going to make it. How do you get out of that one and try to make the guy feel okay? And Laura and I are very tanned and all that. He was pale. And he's like, I didn't actually go outside all that much. I kind of just stayed in and got room service and watched movies and cried a lot. I'm like, oh. Well, oh, you're next in line there. Have a good flight back. Have you ever been in a very awkward situation before? I remember a former colleague from a long time ago, he said to me once, he said, Mike, awkward situations are inevitable. I just have learned when it's awkward, I'm just going to stand there and smile and feel the burn of it. You might as well just take it in. Jesus was a master at handling awkward situations. And we're going to look at a story. You can turn to John chapter 4, where Jesus turned awkward into impact. He turned awkward into impact, and there was actually something significant that happened in the middle that really was key for that to occur. I didn't turn awkward into impact. I turned it into escape, which is most of our response, isn't it? But Jesus turned it into impact. John chapter 4, you can turn in your Bibles with me there. Let me just give you a little bit of context. When we approach the book of John, John is one of Jesus' closest followers and friends, and he begins writing this letter for future generations of followers of Jesus and people who haven't discovered him yet. And his whole purpose, he summarizes it later in the book, he's writing so that people will have every opportunity to trust Jesus, for their faith in him to grow. And so when we get to John chapter 4, there's an interesting thing, and this is probably intentional by John the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 kind of play off of each other. They kind of contrast each other in a pretty cool way. John chapter 3, you might remember, has some famous quotes in it, right? For God so loved the world, John 3:16. John chapter 3 features Jesus speaking with an impressive spiritual leader named Nicodemus. So it's John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, this impressive spiritual religious leader. John chapter 4 is not Jesus and Nicodemus, it's Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Now the Samaritan woman has three sort of things against her. Number one, in the culture and in the day, it hindered her being a woman. So number one, she was a woman. Women, unfortunately, not by God's design, but by cultural design of the day, women were seen as second-class humans or second-class citizens. And so that was against her. She was a woman. Secondly, she was a Samaritan. So to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, Samaritans didn't belong. Samaritans thought they belonged, but the Jews were like, no, you don't belong. You're kind of like, you're close, but you're not that close. You're mixed breeds. You're not culturally, you know, ethnically and spiritually on the same page as us. And so there was a great divide. In fact, there had been 800 years of bad history between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. You know, for our context today, we might think of like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. We're like, well, they're not Christians, but when you see certain statistics, they get counted as Christians and they think they're Christians. We're like, no, you're not. That's sort of what it was like for the Jewish people thinking about Samaritans. So she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she's clearly got a lot of brokenness in her life, third thing against her. So contrast that against Nicodemus, who's this like spiritually impressive personality. And then you have this other person who's just a total broken mess and an outcast. Interesting contrast. This is John playing story after story here. For our purposes, I think we could look at it this way. Jesus and Nicodemus, this is the version of ourself that we hope other people see. And then there's sort of the other part of our story or our lives that's messy, and we're like, hopefully nobody sees this part. John chapter 3 ultimately is about a new life that's available only through Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, the message is really about a new temple that's emerging, a new way that worship occurs. So with that in mind, turn with me now to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to bounce around because the story moves in sections here. So it says this, verse 1, the Pharisees, so a group of religious leaders, heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he's leaving the area of Jerusalem and he's going north to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Okay, this is no surprise now. He's going to meet a Samaritan woman. Where is she? She's in Samaria. So often, when Jewish people went from Judea to Galilee, they sort of looped around Samaria. Jesus this time goes through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, great details here about the humanity and divinity of Jesus all in one body. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means noon, and that's an important detail. Why? Because that's the heat of the day in the Middle East. He's sitting at a well. It should be empty, because everybody goes to get their water early in the morning or late in the evening when it's cool. And most of the men in the culture of the day were out working the fields at that time, so it was the women that would come early in the morning or late in the day to fill up jugs of water to bring home for their families. But here's Jesus sitting at noon. There should be nobody around the well. Then a Samaritan woman came to draw water. This should be an awkward moment, right? Here is the most holy of holies, Jesus, God divine, sitting at a well, and here comes a very broken person, a woman, a Samaritan. And Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So on a good day, Jewish people wouldn't be, you know, associating with Samaritans, but this isn't, you know, a good day necessarily, because this Samaritan woman, she's there at noon. What does this say about her? She's that broken. She's that much of an outsider that she doesn't want to go get water when other people are at the well. Because if she went at the same time in the morning or the evening where the other women go to get water, she'd either be made to feel uncomfortable or, you know, they just wouldn't want her around because of the level of brokenness and dysfunction in her life. So she's trying to come in on her own just to get water and go back. Jesus responds to her, and you know, he's got this great, we won't read it right now, but he's got this great way of taking, you know, looking at physical things around him and then bringing about spiritual application. So he starts talking about water with her and then living water, like running water, and illuminating the fact that God has a supply of water, which makes her interested. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming to this well to draw water." Verse 16, he told her, this is a funny response when somebody asks for water. This is what Jesus said. Now he's creating awkward, I think. Go and call your husband and come back. Verse 17, the normally chatty woman only has this to say, I have no husband. She's sort of just hoping to, let's stop there. And then Jesus says this, going from awkward to awkward even further, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. And then the woman says the most obvious thing ever. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. How did you know that about me? Skip ahead with me to verse 27. The disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but nobody asked, what do you want, or why were you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She's thinking about how he pointed out that she had had five men and now the guy that she's with isn't really supposed to be hers. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Skip ahead to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He had told me everything I ever did, is what she had said. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. It's a fascinating story when you think about it. When you think about the contrasting the beginning of the story from the end, there's a lot that occurs. Here Jesus is found alone with a Samaritan woman. This woman would have been considered ceremonially unclean from the cradle. Wherever she went, whatever she did, she would make Jewish people believe that they had become unclean. And here is God, not nervous about being made unclean, but seeing an opportunity to make somebody clean. Awkward at the beginning, maybe awkward throughout some of the story, but look at the end of the story. The story ends in impact. We don't know for sure the size of the town, Sychar, but how many people are in that town? 200, 400, maybe 1,000, I don't know. But if you wanted to reach Sychar, I'm not sure that we would have picked this woman as the key to entire community impact, but she was. She was known in town for all the wrong reasons. But somehow, God utilized her and her story wonderfully. So the story starts in tremendous awkwardness, and it ends in powerful impact. Somewhere in the middle of the story, there's a transformational turn that occurs. Brings things from awkward to impact. What is that transformational turning point? Can I propose to you today? It's this. Jesus brings up family and the past. Could facing realities about family and the past be a significant step for our lives? And could within it there be the potential for it to impact others as well? I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about this idea. If you're journeying with us, and I know many are, through emotionally healthy spirituality, this week you're going to read a chapter called Going Back to Go Forward. For us not to get stuck in life, for us not to get stuck in certain elements of brokenness and dysfunction in our own lives, we actually need to look in the rearview mirror in order to go forward. I mean, that's not how most of us drive. Usually we look through the windshield to go forward. But there are moments where Jesus confronts us, and can it be awkward? Yes, painfully so. Talking about family can be awkward, can't it? Some of you are sitting with family. And we love family. We're thankful for family. But for us to move forward in life, we have to look in the rearview mirror and consider family, consider past. Pete Scazzaro says this, our need to go back in order to go forward is summed up in two essential biblical truths. Number one, the blessings and sins of our families going back 2 or 3 generations impact who we are today. It's a very clear biblical theme. It repeats itself several times throughout the Old and New Testament. And we have to pay attention to it. It's fascinating. You know, that's a biblical thought. Psychologically and physically, scientifically, there's lots of evidence about this as well. I remember when I was youth pastoring a long time ago, thought of this yesterday. There was a guy about 15 years old that was part of our youth ministry, and he'd been adopted into a family. Awesome, awesome guy. And he let me know one day, he said, Pastor Mike, there's been an arrangement made, and in a few months, I'm going to meet my birth father. I've never met him. I was like, wow, okay, you know, what do you need from me? How can I help you prepare for that? He's like, I'm really excited, but I'm also super nervous about this. Hey, that's understandable. And so as the process went for him, part of preparing to meet his birth father included meeting some of his birth father's family members first. And so he did. He spent some time with siblings of his birth father and cousins and so on, just to sort of get him used to what he was about to encounter in meeting his birth father. And it was fascinating. He came back to me one week and he said, you know, I met some of my aunts and like cousins and stuff like that. And he said, it's the craziest thing. My aunts just couldn't get over how much like my dad I am. Here he is about 15 years old, never met his dad. And his aunts and family members, they're saying like, you don't just look like him, your mannerisms, the way you tilt your head, the way the gestures you make with your hands, the kind of phrases you use are the same kind of phrases your dad uses when he speaks about things. It was mind-blowing to him. He's like, how could I mimic somebody I've never met? Well, some of it's built into us genetically. So the blessings and the challenges, the sins of former generations, you know, they come with us into our life, and we have to pay attention to that. The second thing Scazzaro says is this: discipleship requires putting off the sinful patterns of our family of origin and relearning how to do life God's way in God's family. I want us just to spend a few moments now thinking about our family of origin and family tree. Two authors, Petra Winnett and Jonathan Balin, wrote a book called Working with Traumatic Memories to Heal Adults with Unresolved Childhood Trauma. And at one point in their book, they uncover a study performed and results brought out by a couple with the last name Pesso. And in this study, there are five things that are elevated to the surface that are determined to be essential for healthy human development. And these are five things that, by God's design, were intended to experience in our family of origin. In the absence of these things, trauma and developmental issues can unfold in our lives. So it's worth us just being aware. What are these five things? Let me share them quickly with you. Number one, all of us, when we come into this world, come into this world with a need for place. We need to sense that we belong somehow to the world, that we belong somehow to the people to whom we've come, that the people to whom we've come were actually anticipating us and preparing for us, and they've welcomed us as a little infant, as a little baby. We begin picking up on signals like that. That's why, you know, if you've had a baby, so often, especially in recent generations, the nurses and doctors say, make sure there's lots of skin-on-skin contact as soon as your baby is born. Why? So that that bond can occur. So psychologically, for that brand new baby, they feel the sense of, I belong. I'm connected. Some people grow up without that. I had a friend who went on a missions trip, I believe it was to the Ukraine, and served in an orphanage there. And he just said it was so hard to walk through this one room with all these little children in cribs, little kids that were unwanted from birth. And these kids did not know how to function physically with other people. They were uncomfortable with touch and hug and all that. And it makes sense though, because it just they had been unwanted from birth. All of us, by God's design, when we're born, we need to come into a sense of place. Second need is nurture. Touch, care, being fed. It's an essential. And in the absence of that, certain dysfunctions can begin unfolding in our lives. For some people, sadly, when they come into the world, there isn't quite that sense of nurture that's absolutely needed for every one of us. Third is a sense of support. Every one of us in our upbringing, in our family of origin, we need a sense of support. We need a sense that there is hope. We need a sense that there's help. When there's problems, people come around me and they encourage me and they help me figure things out. In the absence of a sense of support, it can lead to great stress in people's lives, great dysfunction in their future. Fourth is a sense of protection. That mom and dad and the environment around them are going to let them learn responsibility and ownership in life, but they're going to protect them. They're going to help that journey be a safe one for them. And then fifth and lastly is the need for limits. A sense that boundaries are actually a good thing. When there's boundaries, it's an expression of love from the environment around me. When people don't pick up on that, they get this false notion that there are no limits. And they can go into tremendous dysfunction in their life if they grow up without realizing that there's limits. Interesting to think about. Now, just as you think about those five needs, let me just point out the obvious. No family scores a perfect 10 out of 10 on all five of those, okay? But it's worth us reflecting as we look in the rearview mirror, you look back at your own family of origin, some of those you'd be like, oh yeah, I felt that really strong, and I felt that really strong. You know, that one might be a little less, or I felt, you know, I actually missed out quite a bit on this one. I heard Pete Scazzaro say once, he felt he missed out on most of those in his upbringing. You'll read this in the book, but for the sake of our own review and thinking about it today, I want to just spend some time thinking through some of the messages that we might hear in our upbringing. And as we look in that rearview mirror, we come to moments like this where we realize, oh, maybe some of that wasn't true. I need to actually unlearn that. I need to undo that knot. So Scazzaro puts it this way. Here's 10 commandments, and maybe think through with me some of these messages that you might have heard. Most of these messages aren't true at all, but we grow up hearing them, and then we allow them to be built into the fabric of who we are. It's how we approach life. So commandment number one, if it's about money, you may have grown up hearing things like this. Money is the best source of security, and it's a symbol of success. Somehow, whether it's said that way or it's just how life is shaped for you, you receive this message. You're like, well, okay, this is how I get secure in life, more money, more money. Or this is how I gain a sense of success, more money, more money. Or the message might have been, if you have money, hold on to it tightly. Share only when you have more. Don't share yet, wait till you have more. You shouldn't have nice things. And then later in life, maybe you do have a little bit more money and you buy something that is kind of nice and you feel like you have to keep it secret because you feel guilty that you have a nice thing. Why? You were taught to believe when you were young, oh, you shouldn't have nice things. Conflict. You might have heard something like this. Avoid conflict at all costs. Or the use of volume and emotion leads to more wins. So giver. That's how you win in this world. Sex. Not to be spoken of. It actually could be dirty or wrong. You know, maybe the family culture didn't say it's dirty or wrong, but you just picked up that feeling, and so we don't talk about that. Somehow you came into the world, you're not sure if your parents actually sexually enjoyed each other, but by accident or on purpose, you came into the world, and most of you are like, hopefully that was the only time my parents did anything like that. It's just a bit of a gross thought. Here's the reality. God created sex and sexuality to be good, to be clean and pure, and the world seeks to pervert it and distort it, doesn't it? Or the other message you might have grown up with is that selfishness and conquests are to be celebrated when it comes to sex and sexuality. You can see how if some of us grow up in an environment where that's what's around us, it distorts how you view and enter into your adult years considering that subject. Grief and loss. Suck it up, buttercup. Or something like this. Feeling depressed is not normal. You know, it's actually, you're not feeling depressed, you're just kind of sad. Barely. Expressing anger. Anger is always dangerous and bad. Some of us grew up in environments where that occurs. Or sarcasm is an acceptable way to release anger. If you grew up with that, then you bring that into your world around you, to your workplace, into your new family, and all that kind of thing. Family. You owe your parents for all they've done for you. Or don't bring up any dirty laundry. Some of you, as we do this exercise this week through our coffee clubs, there is this sense of guilt, like, oh, mom and dad, me, hopefully they never find out that I'm thinking about this stuff and I'm kind of looking under the hood and trying to figure out how did dirty laundry from the past impact me today. Can I just state the obvious? You know, I feel fortunate to come from a great family, a great upbringing. And just like no family gets a 10 out of 10 on all those five needs that I shared earlier, you know, it's important for me to look back on my upbringing and learn from it. And as wonderful of a parent as I think I might be at times, I've got Jackson sitting on the front row here. He can definitely attest, and hopefully he doesn't amen too loud, I'm not a perfect parent. Neither is Laura. And, you know, in their journey, in their future, they're going to have to spend time looking in the rearview mirror, too, at how did mom and dad do? And how did that impact me positively and negatively? And then how does Jesus enter that story and help me move forward? Relationships. You might hear messages like this when you're growing up. Don't trust people. They'll let you down. You know, that speaks to somebody in that generation having experienced a significant hurt and not processed it. And if it's not processed, they bring it into how they raise you. Or you'd hear things like this. Having only shallow friendships is okay. And then you're confronted later in life where the bottom falls out in your world and you're like, I have no deep friendships. I don't know who can help me in this time. Other cultures. There is something wrong with those people. Or maybe you grew up in an environment where it was okay to think there's something kind of funny, like it's okay to mock those aspects of what those people are like. Or you grew up with this thought. Other cultures are good too, but ours is the best. It's interesting. It's just little nuances of elitism. Success. Success for some in their family growing up environment would be, it's connected to education and career. And so if you happen to be the child that didn't pursue education as strongly as the others, you felt like, I'm letting the family down. You know, how am I ever going to be a success? Or in some families, success is getting married and having children. And so if that doesn't happen for you, if you're like, I'm just actually very content to live life without a spouse, without children, but I guess I'm letting my family down. Those are things we look in the rearview mirror and we have to think about. Feelings is the last one. Reacting with your feelings without thinking is okay. Some grow up in an environment where that's the message, and then we bring that into our work world. It doesn't always go well there. Or we bring it into our new family lives, and it doesn't go well there either. Or you might hear something like this. Certain feelings are off limits because they are unspiritual. Don't feel the unspiritual feelings, only the spiritual ones. As you look in the rearview mirror, we're looking towards, and you know, I'm so thankful. We have over 100 people in coffee clubs, so many people reading through the book, doing the material. If you're not in that process, you can still spend time this week thinking back. You can even draw out a family tree. If you don't know how to do that, just go on, you know, Google the word genogram. Genogram. It's how to draw a family tree and think about the relationships and the implications from generations that have gone before you. Go back to your grandparents and then your great-grandparents and just collect the information that you have, jot it down, and then here's some great questions that you should ask yourself as you're going through considering your family tree. How would you describe the reputation of each person? So if you draw a family tree, you know, oh, okay, here's my grandpa. What would their reputation be known as? Here's my great-grandma. What do you know about them? What did you hear about them? What kind of things would you write down for the reputation? Was this a joyful person? Maybe write down two or three words that come to mind or that you might know of when you think of that person. Joyful, generous. Were they angry? Were they critical? They were perfectionist. Write down those words because those kind of things filter into influencing the kind of environment you were raised in. Secondly, how would you describe the marriages of your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents? Peaceful, harmonious, chaotic, divorce, separation, tried to live peacefully together. They kind of kept masks on and pretended everything was okay, but beneath the surface, was there abuse? Was there whatever? Maybe it was very intimate. Write down some words that describe the marriages based on what you know. What are some of the general themes that you see as you look at the family tree from generation to generation to generation? There could be positive ones or there could be challenging ones. And again, for our purposes here, when we look in the rearview mirror, we're looking for things that might be holding us back or bringing negative influence so that Jesus can set us free in that. Remember, the significant turning point from awkward to impact in that story was Jesus bringing up the past and family. It's important for us to do. So for some of us, as we look through the family tree, there might be addictions as a theme, affairs, abuse, losses, divorce, mental illness, sexual impurity, uncontrolled anger, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Discover it. Name it. Doesn't mean you're controlled by it or destined for it, but just acknowledge, oh, that was there. Another thing to ask would be, have there been any family secrets? Anything that you found out about later in life, almost by accident or on purpose, you're like, oh, okay, why was that a family secret? What does that say about my family, my upbringing? What kind of messages would I have interpreted for my own life? Because, oh, that was kind of kept under wraps. Scazzaro goes on to say this: family patterns from the past are played out in our present relationships without us necessarily being aware of it. Someone may look like an individual acting alone, but they are really players in a larger family system that may go back, as the family says, 3 to 4 generations. Regardless of our culture, country of origin, education, social class, or age, the early messages and scripts we took in from our histories powerfully influence our present relationships and behaviors, as well as our self-esteem. So your family tree, your genogram, plus your upbringing, your family of origin, equals a blueprint for living that was handed to you. It was built into you. And so it's so important for us to give pause and just think about, well, how does that impact me today? What does that mean for me today? When we think about the blueprint that's been handed to you and I, learn what you can learn about it. Consider it. Ponder it. Acknowledge things that are in it. Some of that's uncomfortable and some of that's awkward. But Jesus has a beautiful way of taking awkward and turning it into impact. Own things. Accept things. Then change things. I'm going to tell you a story about somebody I met several years ago. Some of you may remember me having told this story years ago. There was a day when I was actually a youth pastor. Phone rang in my office, and somebody had stopped by the church looking just to speak with the pastor. They weren't from the church, but they just needed to talk with somebody. And one of our pastors who handled counseling wasn't available, so I got the call. I said, yeah, I'm available. So I went to the front office, met this guy, sat in a counseling room with him. And at the time, he was around 30 years old. He looked like sort of like an overgrown punk skater guy, shaved head, kind of reddish hair underneath there, beard and tattoos everywhere, and cool guy. And we got to talking, and he just said, I just needed to just sort of get some stuff off my chest today. And I was like, yeah, sure. And so he starts sharing things from turmoil, just challenges he's faced in life. And, you know, I'm not unfamiliar with hearing that kind of stuff. But then he said this, you know, here's why it's a problem for me today. I've kind of been running from those painful things from my past. And like, people hurt me. And so I've tried to keep people at an arm's length. But here's the problem. I got my girlfriend pregnant and she wants to keep the baby. And if I, I'm scared of that baby, Mike. And here was a grown man, tough guy. And he just breaks down and starts crying because he's afraid of a baby. He said, I don't want that baby in my life because people hurt. But if I push that baby out of my life, I'm doing to that baby what was done to me. And I vowed I would never do that to people. But then if I let that baby into my life, that baby could hurt me. Because love is scary, isn't it? And so I was like, wow, we have a lot of time back here, you know. And we prayed and entered into a journey, and he got connected better in the life of our church. And I had such a fun moment. It was about 2 months ago. We were sitting in a staff meeting, and all of a sudden there was banging on the door here. And I rush out, and it's this guy. This is like 15 years later. And he knew that we had moved here, and work had brought him to the island. And he's like, I heard you're pastoring at this church. And so he banged on the door. And life has totally turned around for him. Jesus is at the center. Life isn't perfect for him. But he has connected relationships in his life, including with that daughter. He has other children as well. And relationships have been restored. And for as challenging as the rearview mirror part of his life was, he faced the awkward and he allowed Jesus into it. And he's bringing new realities into future generations. I look at him as a significant turning point in a family line that was just going through a lot of dysfunction and pain and difficulty. And then all of a sudden, one person meets Jesus, allows Jesus into the pain, faces it, works at it through years, through small groups, through church and counseling, all these different things, and now lives out connected relationships where others are growing up with a sense of faith. And you think, wow, that future family tree has every opportunity to look a lot different. I have a close friend in my life, and You know, when you're close with people, you hear hopes and dreams and aspirations and joys and fears. And, you know, just this summer, sitting around a propane fire, talking about things, and they just said, you know, I keep feeling like I'm bumping up against certain things in my life. There's fears and certain things that are holding me back. And then they start just sharing stories about, like, you know, I feel like I've dealt with some of the stuff from the rearview mirror, but I haven't spent enough time talking about just disappointments with my dad. Man, that's awkward. That's uncomfortable. But we just spent an hour together and he just started talking through stuff. And that gives him hope for the future. Jesus enters into those moments with tremendous healing power. How do we know it? Look at what happened for that outcast Samaritan woman. I want you to think with me. Nobody, like I said earlier, would have picked that Samaritan woman to be the key for impact for hundreds of people. But she was. And she allowed Jesus to take her to a place of like facing stuff about past and family. It's such a significant part of the journey. But nobody would have guessed who was on the other side and what kind of impact was on the other side of that woman. And so when you think of your own life, on the other side of your own life, and you facing some of the difficulty in the rearview mirror, is potential for tremendous impact. I want you to just think, as you face some of this stuff, the impact that this has on your own children, your own grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and descendants you'll never meet until maybe heaven. On the other side of us facing painful things and hard things is great hope, is great healing. Remember the contrast of John 3 and John 4? John 3 was about new life. John 4, the theme, and I don't have the time to unpack it today, it's about new temple. What a funny character to be in the theme of new temple, the Samaritan woman. Because when you compare Nicodemus, polished, spiritual, impressive guy, with Samaritan woman, you know, don't you think the Nicodemus is the better illustration of what the temple of God could look like? Like if God's temple is no longer going to be a building, but it's going to become people, why not pick the most polished one and say, okay, and then God fills a person like Nicodemus? No, in God's narrative, he's like, here's a Samaritan woman, the outcast of outcasts. Even her own people reject her. So let's talk about temples. What kind of people does God like to fill? Anybody. Remember Jerusalem, to get from Judea to Galilee, if you look at a map, the holier you were as a Jewish person, sort of the further around Samaria you went. You'd cross over the Jordan River and go up beside Samaria. You'd add days to your travel so that you just didn't have to go through Samaria because it would just, the risk of becoming made unclean, the risk of, you know, awkward conversations and moments with those filthy Samaritans, every Jewish person would avoid Samaria, not Jesus. He goes into and through Samaria. And when you think of our lives, all of us have a part of our life that's like the John chapter 4 part of our lives, where it's like, it's messy, it's uncomfortable, it's hidden, it's behind the scenes. And how does Jesus handle that? Is he like, oh, I'll just kind of sidestep that? No, that's not discipleship. He's like, I'm walking right into that. I'm walking right through that with you. Because in that is hope. In that is healing. What kind of God do we serve? The kind of God that says, hey, you could be my temple. I'll fill this. I'll bring healing. I'll restore. I'll redeem. I'll get in the midst of the mess and I'll help out there. That's beautiful. That's the kind of God I'm interested in following. I want us to, as we have the last few weeks in this series, just take a few moments for reflection right now. Worship team is going to come back to the stage just to provide some response music in a moment. I'm going to put five things on the screen in a moment. And I want you to consider these. You've heard all kinds of messages in your own upbringing as you look in the rearview mirror. You and I are brought into a new family of God through Jesus Christ. And there's new messages that are alive in how he shapes family. The gospel is real good news for us. These five things that I'm going to share with you, these thoughts are birthed out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're biblical realities, and they're the kind of narratives that are built into us as the family of God, and you need to allow them to speak to you today. So let me put these up right now, and I want you to ponder these. Number one, it is good that you exist. No matter the messages you received when you were young, from parents, family members, teachers, bosses. Let me, on behalf of God, with the authority of the Word of God, say this: it's good that you exist. Secondly, you are lovable. Third, you are good enough. Some of you are still trying to win your dad's approval. And this is decades later. You're trying to do better in business. Maybe dad's even passed and gone, but there's still this hope. I just wish he could knew that I accomplished this. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with just, you know, hey, we love each other. We want each other to be proud of. But when there's been a deficit, it's like, I just was always made to feel like I wasn't good enough, but now I can prove I am. In God's family, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are good enough. Fourth, you are a joy. You're not a nuisance in God's kingdom. You're a delight. Lastly, you have nothing to prove. I want you just to take a moment in your seat right now to look at that list and allow God, by His Holy Spirit, to highlight the one. I know all of them are great messages. Highlight the one that you need to think about most today. Would you take 45 seconds right now and just look at that and allow the Spirit to speak to you? Stand together. In a moment, Monique is going to lead us in a song of response. I want to just let you know, here's our plan for the week. So many of you are on this journey with us. We're going to read chapter 3 in the book this week. Read chapter 3. And then in your coffee club, two other people with you, you're going to have a discussion. There's a video and all of that. Here's the questions. If you've got the time to go through all the questions, do it. But give special focus to these four questions. Number 2, 3, 9, and 10. 2, 3, 9, and 10. You can always go back on the video later on of the service to find out. 2, 3, 9, and 10. Write those down. Let me pray for you. Father, you've been speaking to our hearts today, and I believe it's just like you to wish to enter into what feels at times messy in our lives, what feels uncomfortable or challenging. You enter into it, you take things that are awkward and you bring impact to that. And when we pray about your work in our lives today, we're thinking of ourselves. We need you. But I'm also thinking of the people that are on the other side of us, the people on the other side of greater growth, discipleship, and healing in our lives. Father, through us, impact our children, impact our grandchildren and great-grandchildren in greater ways. Through us, impact neighbors, people who are broken in our community in greater ways. Bless each person, I pray. Let's sing in response. pray for you as we close our time together. Father, I'm praying for each person that you would continue to journey with us into our soul realm. And as we become aware of just things in our own lives, may there still be a growing and greater awareness of you, who you are in our lives as healer, as savior, as redeemer, restorer. I pray your peace and blessing over each person. Now we enter your world on your mission, and your spirit goes with us. We ask for your empowerment and your joy. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. May God bless you as you have a great Sunday, hopefully.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.